Well, I'm very glad to David Carmichael for his introduction. I'm sure the people in the bookstore, for those of you who find the cover to The Pundit's Folly singularly unattractive, the people at the bookstore will rip the cover off for you and sell you simply the contents, although you should be aware of the fact that if that happens, you do not get a discount and you need to pay the penalty one way or another. Now, I am to speak to you this morning, and indeed will continue this afternoon, to speak to you on this theme of the perseverance of the saints. And there is, as David Carmichael has already indicated to you, some distinction between the morning address and the afternoon address. The basic distinction, apparently, is that the morning address is intended to be something of a lecture. And since it is on a systematic theology theme, I hope that we will be able to bear the counsel of the previous speaker and not do this in a way that is completely cold and clinical. The second address in the afternoon, I was encouraged to think, was intended to be more sermonic in fashion. The morning address, however, was not intended to be above people's heads, and the afternoon address was not intended to be beneath people's intelligence. And so I hope that together we may try to think about the subject of the perseverance of the saints. And I want to add this further distinction to the manner in which we will do this. In the morning, I want us to think about the subject of the perseverance of the saints from the point of view of a biblical panorama. In the afternoon, to think about it more from the perspective of a biblical vista. Now, it's true that many people do not see any distinction between lecturing and preaching. It's also true that many people do not see any difference between a panorama and a vista. And in actual fact, the words are frequently, although if I dare say so erroneously, used as though they were synonyms. A panorama is, as you know, a large scale, large canvas view of the whole. A vista is a view with a narrow focus. When you stand on a mountaintop and view the valleys and the plains, you are looking at a panorama. When you look through parallel lines of trees, you are looking at a vista. And I want that really to be the main distinction between our study of the perseverance of the saints this morning and the study of the perseverance of the saints this afternoon, although undoubtedly the morning address will take more the form of a paper, the afternoon address somewhat more the form of a closer biblical exposition. We want to stand, as it were, on the mountaintop of the whole of biblical teaching and in a systematic way try to think about some of the key issues which are involved in the biblical teaching on the perseverance of the saints. And then this afternoon, we want to put Scripture and ourselves under the microscope and ask ourselves in what particular ways the Scriptures teach us and encourage us to persevere in the Christian life. And so if you will bear that distinction in mind, that this morning I plan to take a rather broad sweep and a systematic sweep of the biblical teaching, and in the afternoon a more narrowly focused textual consideration, you will, I think, have the main distinction between our morning study and our afternoon study in view. Now, what is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, as I imagine all of us understand, is the doctrine that those who have been called through faith in Jesus Christ, justified by his grace through his blood, and are being sanctified and, in a sense, glorified by the Holy Spirit, will indeed persevere to the very end of their Christian lives and enter into the promised glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the doctrine which the Apostle Peter enunciates in the opening chapter of 1 Peter, that those who by God's power have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead are on the one hand themselves being kept by that power through faith, and that for which they are being kept, namely the final inheritance of glory, is also being kept for them, guarded for them, by the power of God. That is, the perseverance of the saints is the doctrine that teaches us that the good work which God has begun in us by the power of His Spirit, God means to persevere with. And the manner in which He means to persevere with that work of grace and salvation is chiefly by producing within us believers, a quality and character of faith which will go on believing and go on persevering in trust in Jesus Christ until that faith gives way to sight and that trust gives way to final consummation. And this, in fact, is the doctrine which we find those of us who are Reformed believers, whether we be Presbyterians or in some cases Baptists, this is the doctrine which we find in our ancient confessions of faith, either the Westminster Confession of Faith, or if we were Congregationalists, in the Savoy Confession, which is simply a reworking of it, or in the London or Philadelphia confessions of later on in the 17th century, which again are simply reworkings of the 1647 Westminster Confession of Faith, which states this in its 17th chapter. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now, I think it's important for us to notice that a statement like this, and many other statements made in similar fashion, immediately clear our minds of two basic misconceptions of the biblical and Reformed teaching on the perseverance of the saints. First of all, this kind of statement, those whom God has accepted, called, and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, repudiates, first of all, the notion that perseverance means the security of an individual in the sense that that individual may live in any manner in which he or she pleases and still at the end be saved. I have never forgotten, as a 14-year-old boy in school, in the course of European history lessons, being taught that this was of the very essence of Calvinism. Calvinism taught that if you were chosen by God, if you in that sense belonged to God, you could live in any way you pleased and still at the end of the day be saved. But what this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints emphasizes, a note that has already been sounded this morning by Mr. Marshall, is this: that the grace that reigns in the saints of God is a grace which reigns through righteousness and never apart from righteousness. And for that reason, the Westminster Divines emphasize that those who are called and justified and sanctified by God's Spirit persevere in that sanctification to the very end, and thus are eternally saved. That is to say, the perseverance of the saints is the perseverance of those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and who go on being sanctified, who listen to the exhortation we might have gone on to read in 1 Peter, that because the God who has saved us is holy, we consequently, as saved people, are to become holy too. And so it's vital for us to recognize that what the New Testament speaks about is the perseverance of the saints. That is, the perseverance of holy ones who more and more are persevering in being conformed to the image of their Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing that the Westminster Confession and these similar confessions emphasize by way of clearing up a misunderstanding is this. They do not so much speak about the security of the elect as they speak about the perseverance of the believer. And indeed, not only is that true, but they are very careful not to describe that perseverance as though it were an automatic consequence of regeneration. Now, I say that at this point because that's a misunderstanding that is not only common among evangelical people generally, it is, I think, a misunderstanding that is actually commonplace among Reformed people. That perseverance is simply regeneration put into automatic transmission. But what the Westminster Divines emphasize, and you find this, as we shall see, emphasized largely in the great Reformed theologians of the past, what the Westminster Confession emphasizes is that even in the regenerate believer, there is natively the tendency to fall away. There remains natively in the believer the tendency to fall away. And for that reason, the Westminster Divines wisely express themselves in this way. Those whom God has accepted, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. In other words, perseverance is not regeneration in automatic pilot bringing you into land in glory. Left to automatic pilot, even in the regenerate believer, there will remain the innate tendency to fall away. The glory of the gospel at this point is not that there are no tendencies left within me by which I might fall away from the state of grace, and therefore I rest secure. The glory of the gospel is this, that the seed of regeneration which God has sovereignly planted in my life, he sovereignly superintends until its flowering, so that no matter what weeds may remain and therefore have the tendency to choke the seed which God has planted, God in his sovereign grace will persevere with the work he has begun and bring it to consummation. That is the reason why it is For example, in the Westminster Confession and in our Reformed theology generally, it is within Reformed theology generally that great seriousness is necessarily attached to the warnings and exhortations in the New Testament to be careful lest we fall away. It's a very striking thing, this, in terms of theological understanding, and it's worth our noting. Christian people who believe that it is possible for Christians to fall away generally give less emphasis to the warning notes you find in the New Testament than Christians who believe that the saints persevere. And you find this kind of thing again in the writings of the Westminster Divines, this time in chapter 17, the chapter on the perseverance of the saints, in paragraph 3. Yes, the saints will persevere, but listen to this. Nevertheless, and you see what they are recognizing. They are recognizing that in the regenerate but not yet finally glorified believer, there is always a nevertheless. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Why? Because regenerate though we may be, we remain sinners to the day of our death. And so long as we remain sinners, the possibilities of sin, which is what the divines are speaking about here, simultaneously remain within the hearts of believers. And that, of course, is the reason why it is in our Reformed and biblical theology that rather than being blinkered to the New Testament's warning to press on in the Christian faith, to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our Reformed theology wants to take these New Testament warnings at face value and with full seriousness, and to feel their weight in order that we may be spurred on to that final glory, which is our destiny. We need, therefore, on the one hand, the great assurances of the New Testament that God will persevere to the end with his people. And we need the solemn warnings of the New Testament that we must work out our salvation in fear and trembling, if indeed God is at work within us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, because we recognize that there is within our very beings the simultaneous coexistence of the grace of God, which reigns through righteousness, and sin, which sustains, retains, and maintains the capacity to destroy us. There is what R.L. Dabney calls the startling and alarming coexistence of grace and sin in the heart of every believer. And therefore, every believer needs both aspects of the New Testament teaching on perseverance. On the one hand, the assurance and the comfort that the God who has justified us is the God who will glorify us. And at the same time, the warnings of the New Testament that we complete that which we have begun in our faith in Jesus Christ. The way in which the Apostle Paul expresses that alarming, startling truth is this: one and the same Christian believer is able to say, sin dwells in me, and Christ dwells in me. And if these two truths are simultaneously valid of the Christian believer, then inevitably what the Christian believer experiences as he or she makes his or her way through the Christian pilgrimage to the celestial city is the overflow of the great cosmic conflict between the powers of darkness and the powers of heaven. And because the overflow of that great cosmic conflict is found in every believing breast, it is vital for us to understand and to use the biblical teaching on the perseverance of the saints. Now, what I want us to try to do is to think a little about the biblical foundation for this doctrine. In the second place, I want us to view some of the difficulties or objections to this doctrine, and then, as we come to a close, make some practical application to ourselves. First of all, I want you to notice that this great New Testament teaching, this great element of our Reformed tradition, this great point of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints, is rooted in two different kinds of theological considerations. First of all, the exegetical ones, that is to say, the considerations that lie from almost a cursory examination of the New Testament. And secondly, the considerations that arise not simply from general statements in the New Testament or specific texts in the New Testament, but from the theology of the gospel of the New Testament. And these two strands, as it were, are intimately woven together in the thinking of the apostles. First of all, there are the straightforward biblical or exegetical considerations, many passages in Scripture which encourage us to believe that those who have been justified by grace through faith in Christ will indeed persevere to the end and be finally glorified. And among those passages, we would need to include at least some of the following. The words of our Lord in John chapter 10, verse 28, speaking of his sheep in distinction from those who are not his sheep, a distinction you remember he makes in that passage. Speaking of his sheep, he says, I give them eternal life. Now, of course, it's true that in John's gospel, the adjective eternal bespeaks a certain quality of life. It focuses not simply on the chronological length of life, but the quality of the life. It is, as it were, participation in the quality of the holy life of God. But it would not be eternal life unless it were simultaneously everlasting. It's quite inconceivable for us to think about eternal life that comes to an end. That wouldn't share in what is one of the great hallmarks of the quality of God's holy life, namely, it never comes to an end any more than it had a beginning. So that this statement of Jesus alone ought to be enough to convince us that those whom God justifies, he permanently and eternally glorifies. And as though our Lord Jesus were able to look into the way in which we might manipulate the adjective eternal, he stresses his meaning. I give them eternal life, he says. They shall never perish. And so he puts the same point both positively and negatively as a master instructor. He leaves us in no question as to the significance of what he is saying. And he continues in this manner. No one, he says, can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, it would be quite a bizarre interpretation of Scripture to say, as I have read and heard people say, but of course we can snatch ourselves out of his hand. Well, if we can snatch ourselves out of his hand, he has not given us eternal life, and his promise, they shall never perish, is a fabrication. But not only so, you notice the picture that Jesus, it's almost a word picture he's painting here. Why will they never perish? He says, they will never perish because no one can snatch them out of my hand. And that no one includes you, incidentally. No one can snatch them out of his hand. Now, that in itself would be adequate, but it's characteristic of divinity to stoop to our poverty. And so Jesus adds, not only will no one snatch them out of my hand, but my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then, as though to put the seal upon his reasoning, he says, and do not try to drive a wedge between myself and my Father. I and my Father, in this, as well as in all things, are one. And you see the picture he is creating for us of the security in which he holds believers in order that they may persevere. We are in the hand of one from which we can never be snatched, and he in whose hand we are grasped is himself grasped by the hand of his Father, and he and his Father never pull in opposite directions. And consequently, our Lord Jesus is emphasizing to us that his sheep, that is, those, note, who hear his voice and follow him, his sheep will never perish and can never be snatched away. Now, the same kind of reasoning would apply to such a great passage as Paul's teaching at the end of Romans 8 and Romans 8, 28 through 39. In that extraordinary sweep of divine grace in which he takes us from the predestining purposes of God prior to our lives to the glorifying destiny of believers when they will be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What I want you to notice is not only the coherence of Paul's logic, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Notice it is those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. There is no weak link, as it were, in the chain of this reasoning. There is no dilution of the those. The those who are predestined are precisely those who are glorified. But it's not only the power of Paul's logic there, it's the questions which he dares to ask on the basis of that logic, which are also so important to us. If this is true, he says, then who is against us? If these things are true, who shall bring any charge against us? If these things are valid, then who can condemn us? If this is an accurate understanding of the gospel, then who can separate us from the love of Christ? Now, later on, he will go on to say that there is no thing which can separate you from the love of Christ. But do you notice that he uses the interrogative pronoun here in its very personal form? He doesn't ask the questions, what is against us? What can bring any charge against us? What can condemn us? What can separate us? But who? And there is no doubt in my mind that he is facing here not only the enemies of Christian believers in the world, the enemies which Christian believers have in their own hearts, but the ultimate enemy of Christian believers. It is Satan who seeks to do each of these things, to be against us, bring charges against us, condemn us, and separate us from the love of Christ. And the apostle is saying, not even the greatest power of the prince of hell, whatever he may be able to do to Christian believers, and much he is able to do, not even the darkest powers of hell can ever separate those who are united to Jesus Christ from the love of God which they find in him. And it is for this reason that Paul says to that most pliable of all Pauline congregations, the church at Philippi, what he says in Philippians 1:6, where he says he is convinced that the one who began a good work in them will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Now think about that statement of Paul's for a moment with me, will you? What is he saying here? I am certain, he says, that the work God has begun in you, he will bring to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. There are only two ways in which the Apostle Paul could have known that this was true. Either A, by direct heavenly revelation, which would have been altogether possible, just as there was direct heavenly revelation to him when he was struggling in the church at Corinth, and the Lord said to him, stay here, Paul, because I have much people in this city. It is quite conceivable that as Paul had thought about the Philippians, the Lord Jesus might have appeared to him in a vision and said, Paul, the work which I have begun in the Philippians, I will bring to completion. That is to say, it is conceivable that by special direct revelation, the Apostle Paul knew something about the Philippians that he didn't know about other believers. But the fact of the matter is that Paul does know this about other believers, and not because he has had special direct revelation with the Philippians' name written on it, but because he understands the nature of the gospel. And it is because of the nature of the gospel that he is able to apply this to all believers, and therefore to the Philippian believers in particular, namely the principle that when God begins his work of salvation, he never leaves it incomplete and unfinished. Indeed, the language that Paul uses here, as you may well know, is particularly poignant. He uses a compound verb, which means strictly something like to put the finishing touches to something. To put the finishing touches to something. And for all the struggles that there are in the Christian's experience as he or she seeks to persevere in faith, for all the setbacks, for all the power of remaining sin within us, the general perspective of the New Testament on the Christian believer is that God has already done the main thing. And what he is doing now is putting the finishing touches to the new creation which he has made you by his mighty power. And so in these rather diverse ways and in many other specific statements in the New Testament, for example, in Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24, in the sweep of his reasoning in Romans 5:1 to 11, this hope, he says, this hope that we will share in the glory of God will never disappoint us. Other things may let us down. This will never let us down. Why? Because, he says, the love of God has already been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Heaven has already come down in this sense, and glory has already filled our soul, so that the guarantee of that which is to come is our present participation in its glorious reality. And hence he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:8, he will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Peter puts it in the passage we have already read together, the reason we are conscious that by God's grace, through our struggles, we will persevere to the end, is that we, for whom God is guarding the inheritance, we are the ones whom he is also guarding by his grace through faith for that incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance of final glory. And it would, I would suggest, be impossible to read through the New Testament at these points and not to draw the preliminary conclusion. If these things be true, then what Scripture promises is that those who are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ will persevere in that faith because of the perseverance of God by his Spirit with us. But there are, in addition to these textual, exegetical considerations, there are, in addition, in the second place, theological considerations. That is to say, we may see from the New Testament's understanding of the nature of the gospel that the gospel itself stands or falls with the perseverance of the saints. Put it another way, so intimately related are all the members of the body of divinity, just as the members of the body of this flesh are intimately related, that if you transform the character of one, you touch the whole. So it is true in the theology of the New Testament. If we were to deny the perseverance of the saints, then we would simultaneously be repudiating not simply the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but we would be repudiating some of the most fundamental elements in the entire Christian gospel. Now let me mention just a few of these, almost in passing. The perseverance of the saints is guaranteed not only by these plain statements of the New Testament, it is guaranteed by the nature of divine election. The election of God, the sovereign choice of God, guarantees perseverance because that election, we are taught in Scripture, is the election of an immutable God. He has chosen us in order that we might be holy and blameless in his sight and enter into all the blessings of redemption so that, as he says in Romans 8, at the last, we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now grasp this. God has elected us to salvation. He has chosen us. But what is it that he has chosen us for? Well, says Paul, the one who has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world has predestined us, as it were, at the end of all history to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that what? He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is to say, God has a stake in bringing his electing purposes to fruition, not simply because his immutability and sovereignty is at stake, but because the glory of his Son is at stake, because he has promised to his Son on the basis of his election that he will give to his Son, as it were, a trophy for his saving work, a community of men and women who by his saving power have been transformed into his likeness so that it will be crystal clear to angels, seraphim, cherubim, and all the hosts of heaven that you and I share the family likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, simply my salvation that is at stake in this matter of election. It is the Father's promise to his Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And the Father is no more likely to break his promise to his Son than you are if you are a father likely to turn your child away when he comes to you and says, but Dad, you promise. So when we understand it in its biblical context for a wide variety of reasons, the doctrine of God's sovereign election guarantees the glorification of Christian believers. Second, the New Testament doctrine of justification guarantees that those who are justified will persevere in order to be glorified. Now, why is that so? It is so because of the inherent nature of justification. What is justification? Well, in the New Testament, justification is the verdict of the last day brought through Christ into your life in the present day. Justification is the final divine verdict on your life brought from the last day into the present day because you're united by faith to Jesus Christ. And you see immediately what that means. That means that if it is the final judgment of the last day, it is in its very nature irreversible. Which is why, for example, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, since we've been justified by faith, we already have peace with God and we already rejoice in our hope. That is our certainty of what we have not fully experienced. We rejoice in our hope of sharing in the glory of God. And why he goes on to say at the beginning of Romans 8, there is therefore no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. The very nature of justification guarantees the perseverance of the saints. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Here is a third doctrinal consideration: the nature of election, the character of justification, the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that not only in the sense which we could, I'm sure, enlarge on together, not only in the sense that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins once and for all, but also in this sense, the sense that Paul picks up at the end of Romans chapter 8. The reason we have this great confidence that we will persevere to the end is that the one who might condemn us, namely the judge, our Lord Jesus, is the one who will never condemn us, because he has died for us, because he has been raised again, Romans 4:25, for our justification, because he is seated at the right hand of God, where he makes intercession for us. Take Simon Peter. There are many reasons in Simon Peter's life why Simon Peter might fully and finally fall away, but he will not. Why? Although Satan has desired to have him to sift him like wheat, says Jesus, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And however we are to understand the present priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand, it is the pledge and guarantee that that for which he prayed in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, in the frailty of humanity that was about to be put to death, is surely even more effectual, if possible, now that he is at the right hand of the Father. Father, I will. Here you see there is no Father if it is possible. Here he is claiming his birthright, his inheritance. Father, I will that those you gave me in your love for me from before the foundation of the world, that those you gave me. You remember how at this point in John chapter 17, Jesus is no longer praying simply for the apostles, no longer praying simply for those who would immediately be brought to faith through the living voice of the apostles. He is praying for the whole Christian church. Father, he says, here is my last will and testament. If you had the last will and testament of your son, my friend, would you ever contemplate repudiating it if you had even an iota of the kind of relationship that we know exists described in John's Gospel between the Father and the Son? Father, he says, I will that those you have given me in your love for me from before the creation of the world might be with me to behold my glory. If that is an effectual prayer when uttered by our Lord on that night when his soul would become exceeding sorrowful even unto death, are we not to believe with all our hearts that it is effectual as he stands as the pledge and assurance of our salvation at the right hand of the Father? So this perseverance is assured us as we think about the nature of the gospel, by the nature of election, by the character of justification, by the mediation of our Savior Jesus Christ. And in the fourth place, it is assured us by the present, ongoing, indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit not only gives us an assurance in the pages of Scripture that we will persevere and urges us to do so, but the Spirit is the agent, the divine agent of that perseverance. That's one of the reasons that several of the word pictures which are used in the New Testament of the Spirit and his ministry are word pictures that relate what is yet to be to what already is. He is the pledge and guarantee of our inheritance. He is the first fruits of the final harvest. And of course, what is characteristic of both of these terms is that the pledge and the final realization, the first fruits and the final harvest, have a single reality in common. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is described in the New Testament as itself the guarantee that Christians will persevere. But as significant as that is, it is also important for us to recognize that it is and grasp this only because of the ongoing ministry of the Spirit that we do actually persevere. Left to yourself, left to myself, albeit regenerate, if it were possible that regenerate believers could be left to themselves apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit, not only would it be possible for us to fail to persevere, none of us ever would persevere. Professor Murray has, I think, a fine comment in that connection in the course of his outstanding commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans, which, if you don't have, I encourage you to get and read. He says this: "It is the Holy Spirit as given to us, and for that reason indwelling and governing, who imparts the assurance of this love." He's speaking obviously about Romans 5:5. "He bears witness to the spirit of believers that they are the children of God." All the elements of this verse conspire with and converge upon one another to guarantee the certitude of which the text is redolent: the unchangeable love of God, the effectual agency of the Holy Spirit has donated to us, and the heart, the determining center of thought and life, as the sphere of the Spirit's operation. This confluence would make anything other than exultant rejoicing incongruous. Now, Professor Murray had a great way with words, so let me read that to you again. It is poetic and mellifluous, but more significant, it is glorious gospel truth. This confluence of the Spirit's ministry with the unchangeable love of God operating in the heart of the believer, this confluence would make anything other than exultant rejoicing incongruous. That is to say, what Mr. Marshall was expounding from Isaiah 6 to us this morning is applicable here. If it's true that the whole earth is full of the glory of the Lord, and by God's grace we have the eyes to see it, then it would be incongruous in any situation that whatever sadness and despair we might feel because of the situation, it would be incongruous for us not to rejoice in the glory of God. And similarly, the same thing is true of the individual Christian believer. However poor and warped my Christian life may be, if there is in my heart the confluence of the immutable love of God for me and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in me, whatever I may grieve and mourn over in my ongoing Christian life, it would be incongruous for me not simultaneously to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that, of course, is the character of the Christian life that one way or another we find so difficult to grasp. It is not all mourning or all rejoicing. It is not some mourning and some rejoicing. It is not sometimes mourning and sometimes rejoicing. It is the paradox of which the world knows nothing about, because heaven has never come down and filled the soul of the world with the love of God shed abroad in its heart. It is the sometimes excruciating paradox of being always mourning and always rejoicing. And that is true because the Holy Spirit continues to sustain that new thing he has done in us. Just incidentally, as was true of our Savior. Wasn't this true of our Savior? Wasn't he sinless from his mother's womb from the moment of his conception? Wasn't he without taint and separated from sinners? Did he need the Holy Spirit to maintain that sinless humanity? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And the same is true of believers. Whatever holiness God has wrought in us by his regenerating power is never to be abstracted from the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so the confession of faith puts it like this, in rather bald terms: this perseverance of the saints depends on the abiding of the Spirit. This perseverance of the saints depends on the abiding of the Spirit. Where are we in all of these things? We are in this position. Actually, we are in this position. I'm already over my time, David, haven't I? We are in this position. As sorrowful, because we struggle, because we mourn, because the opposition against us is overwhelming. Overwhelming, my friends. Our regeneration is not in and of itself capable of sustaining the backlash of Satan against us. But says the Apostle John, grasp this: he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so what is characteristic of the whole of the Christian life becomes characteristic of the Christian life at this point. The promise that is given to us in the gospel is this: if by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, then we shall live. We are protected for the inheritance that is ours through the power of God. But the power of God that brings us to faith is the power of God that in particular enables us to persevere in that faith to the very end. Now, I don't know what we will do this afternoon in the second session, since we're scarcely halfway through the first session. But whatever we do in the afternoon session, let us grasp these things, rest our souls on the gracious promises of the gospel that God will bring to completion the good work he has done within us. And let us so grasp the unity, the perfection, the mystery of the gospel. We will be able to recognize in God's election, in the work of the Holy Spirit, in the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Savior who has died for us and died to give his Spirit to us does not mean to give up in bringing us to final redemption. And more of that in God's grace we will explore either by way of panorama or by vista later on this afternoon. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess how often we are like the man in Pilgrim's Progress, walking through this world with our eyes fixed upon the mire and the dirt of the world and our own sin. And we are so grateful for the opportunity of occasions like this, when together we may lift up our eyes to the Scriptures, and through the Scriptures lift up our eyes to your throne room, and in your throne room fix our eyes upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, and be given encouragement in your word and in our understanding of the gospel to go on. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as you open our eyes to the riches of your grace in Jesus Christ, however much we may have personally struggled, whatever conflicts yet await us, whatever indwelling sin at times seems to engulf us, whatever temptations cling to our heels, oh, we pray, grant us grace so to have our eyes fixed upon our Savior Jesus Christ and his promise to finish the work he has begun, that we will be able, even in a world like this, to live with heads held high, hearts open wide to your grace, believing it is the most glorious thing in heaven or earth to belong to you and to persevere in our pilgrimage to its glorious final destiny. Encourage us to do this by the things that we have studied together in these sessions this morning. Enrich our fellowship together. Grant us grace to continue in your presence in this day to our spiritual benediction. We pray this together in Jesus' name.